Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we come out of this weekend, this glorious Pentecost weekend in which we remember the giving of the Holy Spirit by our Lord Jesus Christ, as his Father sent him to do, that you might believe again in a God of mercy, love, grace, and eternity. We come out of this to fall back into Holy Week in Luke's Gospel. We've been moving through the book of Luke, and now the plot to kill Jesus is thickening. In fact, we're going to see him getting very close to that betrayal, and this week we'll even hit the crucifixion as well. Luke 22 is where we're picking up today. Our guest on the line, Pastor Stephen Preuss. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. How you doing this morning?
Good. Good to be with you today.
Excellent. So, tell me if I asked this question. Have I asked the Luke flavor question of you yet, or are we all the way around?
No, you have, but, it's always a good question to ask.
Well, that and then context again. We missed a couple segments. I don't think it's a full couple chapters, but at least a full chapter over the weekend. So can you bring us up to speed on what's happening and then maybe build into that what we're going to see today that is unique to Luke or part of Luke's general thrust?
Sure. Well, kind of start with that general thrust. Even when talking about what happens in chapter 21, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. And so we've talked before about how the temple is a big part in Luke, and Luke actually is showing us that Jesus Christ is the temple personified. And he says this temple here is going to be destroyed. And he warns them and foretells of all of the different persecutions that will come upon Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks of his second coming as well, and tells them to beware of what's going to happen. And it's really a good setup for what we're going to talk about today and then into the next few days, because with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, you then have to ask yourself, well, what's the temple going to be? And the temple is Christ. There is for him the sacrifice. We'll talk about that today. He is the sacrifice itself. He is the Lamb. And everything that the temple is that has been foreshadowing, Jesus Christ is going to show himself to be the fulfillment of it.
I like that you brought up the temple being Jesus in the context of his foretelling of 70 AD's destruction of the physical. He's Jesus. Jesus is physical too, so I shouldn't call it the physical temple. The building temple, the second temple of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. When people read through chapter 21, I think most people assume that this is about the end of the world. And it certainly does have implications for the end of the world. But this idea that really what Jesus is getting at here is that the old covenant is coming to an end, that building is done, its use has passed, and now is being superseded by something greater. That really is something that I think the majority of modern Christianity isn't aware of. Let me ask the question or just have the comment go a little bit differently. There seems to be a lot of emphasis, if you listen to the Christian world, about pinning the tail on the Antichrist and trying to see how modern the nation state of Israel today is fulfilling these passages. And you're saying, no, it's about way back then, and then ultimately it's about Jesus.
Right, and you can't read these Old Testament prophecies as if there is some sort of a dispensation for a while where we're saved through faith in Jesus, and then all of a sudden Jews are saved through, you know, the same Jesus coming in a different way. I mean, it's through faith in Christ, and that's what the New Testament reveals. It reveals what the Old Testament had always been pointing toward, and that is that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. And as Christians, we ought not, especially as we're kind of seeing some of the political things that are going on in today's world, where you have the embassy for the United States moving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and you have some evangelical American Christians really pushing that this is some sort of a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. No, all these prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ or are going to be fulfilled when Christ returns and brings us into the new creation. So, yeah, Christ here is showing himself to be the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies, and Jerusalem is now a reality. We are, as the church, both in glory and here on earth through faith in Christ and his means of grace. We are the New Jerusalem.
Hmm. Donald Trump, fulfiller of prophecy. It doesn't have the ring to it that I think it might for some. One of the things that came out of what you said there, the dispensation notion, which is very important, and I just preached about yesterday, and maybe not well enough, is the idea then that the Old Testament Hebrew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all who would have believed their prophecy, are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, just as the New Testament Christian is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. My question then a little bit is, so what's the Holy Spirit doing on Pentecost that's different, right? How do we answer that kind of question?
Well, you know, Pentecost being a harvest festival, the question then becomes, what's the harvest here that's happening? Well, there's a harvest for the entire Christian church. The Gentiles are brought in. All nations are brought in. And ultimately, we will be harvested on the last day and brought to the new creation through Christ. And so what's different here, though, the Holy Spirit is given after all things are fulfilled. You know, we as Lutherans are very clear on that everything is fulfilled in Christ. 100% Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is now given as the down payment for our eternal salvation on the last day. He is given to us in the sense of, you have the forgiveness of sins, and therefore you will also have the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, just as the Creed says. So the giving of the Spirit is Christ finished it all. And he is finished on the cross, and he is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven to fill all things, and now rules over his church with his grace and forgiveness until the day we enter glory.
Yeah, the new era, the new aeon has truly begun in Christ's ascension. I love that too. There's a lot of theology we get into there. Final bits on context before we hit the text proper, just to kind of look at verses 34 to 36, some wonderful warning language that in our modern day we should take seriously, particularly as we're hearing various teachers out there in the public sphere say all sorts of stuff, right? Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day is the last day, come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Just beautiful, beautiful exhortation. It is indeed law, but not the kind of law you can keep so as to save yourself. To me, I would call it the kind of law which makes me want to do it. And yeah, sure, is it going to condemn me and have that second use eventually? Yes. But man, alive by faith, I want to stay alive. I want to stay awake, and I want to see the Son of Man coming. And then second thing, you can respond to both of them. Every day, verse 37, 8, he was teaching in the temple. At night, he goes out to the mount called Olivet. There's a pattern there. Every night, he's going out toward that Garden of Gethsemane. So when Judas is going to decide to do what Judas does, he knows what's coming because Jesus is setting up a pattern. Teach in the temple, go out at night. Teach in the temple, go out at night. And Thursday, things are going to get down. So what are your thoughts there? Feel free to respond to either of those things.
Sure. The first one, that, you know, there's a teaching out there. It started with the Calvinists and has really kind of come into all denominations, if you want to call them those. And that is the perseverance of the saints, meaning that once saved, always saved. You can't fall away. Well, that's not true. And that's not what Scripture teaches. And this warning here, and as we're going to see in our own text, that one of Jesus' own disciples, right, is one who falls away. There's a warning here. It's because he loves us. It's like when we tell our children, look both ways before they cross the street. We're not telling them that because we just want to accuse them and condemn them for when they don't. We're also warning them so that they're not hurt, so that they don't get surprised by what is coming upon them. This world is very evil, and the things that the devil is trying to get us to do and that our sinful nature is so willing to do, those things are very dangerous, and our Lord warns us and tells us to stay awake because he loves us. And ultimately, like you say, this isn't an issue of us earning our salvation or meriting our salvation, but retaining that salvation, which is given as a free gift. And then the second thing, that he's clearly doing the same thing so that Judas knows where to go to betray him, as well as, you know, we're going to get into this today, that Jesus knows perfectly well what's going to happen, this isn't just some sort of a trap It appears that way from the human perspective, but from God's perspective, this is all set up for him to go and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah, he has had his face set toward this cross for some time now, and it's no surprise what's going to take place. Luke has a little interlude to start our text today. Luke 22, verses 1 and 2, really a contextual setup to bring us to bear. I think it's important, too. This is one of the things we've talked about in the Luke uniqueness versus not uniqueness, that Luke does seem to think you know some of these things already. It's like he knows Matthew was there. I don't know about Mark when Mark was written and whatnot. We can debate all that. But he seems to expect you to have a way to fill in some of the gaps. You're not an ignorant reader. Let's just say it that way. So when he says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, he doesn't say anything else, right? It's just, boom, there it is. You know, right, this thing's going on. There's a ton in that. You know, what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What is the Passover? And then a reminder here, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. While that's going on, this next piece of Judas is going to come up. But what should we maybe just reflect on for a second about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? How does that apply to why Jesus is dying now? What does the Old Testament have to say about that? And then anything else on verse 2?
Yeah, so the Passover, we know, being the time when the Israelites were brought out of slavery through the blood of the Lamb upon the door. And, you know, when we think upon what we're going to go over today, there are really two actions in all of that. The first is that they were to kill the Lamb and the blood was to go over their doors, but also that they were to eat it. And so we're going to get into both of those today. There is a kind of a fulfillment going on here, and a New Testament, a new covenant that is taking place. And so when we remember how the Old Testament is foreshadowing things that are going to happen in the New Testament, that there are fulfillments coming, there are types and anti-types, it's very important to see that the Lord is leading us into this particular date. It's kind of like Pentecost. It wasn't just some random day that he picked and it said, oh, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit today. No, he knew and he planned it that way. And so it'll be good for us to keep that in mind as we go forward. And then the chief priests and scribes, I mean, they're looking to put him to death. Jesus has purposely avoided that. The fear of the people is there until the opportune time.
I love the Passover symbol. You know, by the death of an only son, God redeems his people. That you got that on the one side. And then by the blood of the sacred lamb painted on your doorpost, the death angel passes over you. Ah, it is gorgeous stuff. Sharp Ryer with Pastor Stephen Preuss, Luke 22. Stick around.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, May 21st, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Kyle and Robin Hansen. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord as they celebrate their 42nd wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Kyle and Robin Hansen of Blue Mound, Kansas, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors. Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The time of suffering is at hand. The Pascha, the Passover, when a lamb at twilight will have its blood drained so that you can put it on your doorpost and then eat that lamb before nightfall and remember how the Lord God is for you and not against you, how he has designed to save you from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Yes, that's what Jesus is about to celebrate in Luke chapter 22 with his disciples as he supersedes and takes the place, becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world. Talking with Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, we're picking up at verse 3. The setup is done, and then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. I mean, this had to be like a golden opportunity. I coached basketball for 7th and 8th grade a few years ago, and we had a good year, and then we were going to have an okay year the next year. And the first day, the first day of summer camp, you know, this 6 foot tall kid with clear athleticism kind of just wanders in the room. I've never seen him before, right? Oh, he's transferring to the school. Well, there you go. That'll help, right? That's kind of what they're dealing with here. How do we do this? And boom, oh, he's one of his disciples for 30 pieces. Are you kidding? Yes, we'll do this. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And now maybe that's not the main thing we should focus on here, that ray of light for evil. But what are your other thoughts?
Yeah, but there is this juxtaposition of how they're afraid of the people, and then all of a sudden Satan enters Judas, and one of the 12. So Satan provides the opportunity for these Jewish leaders who are seeking to kill Jesus. They don't know how. They fear the people, and all of a sudden Satan says, I've got a way. And he takes one of Jesus' own and uses him as an instrument, and Judas obviously is guilty as well. I often think about, you know, how God came to Adam when Adam sinned, and then he didn't just have one person to talk to. He talked to Adam and then to Eve and then to the devil and then came back to them all, you know, and so they're all guilty here. But how the Satan enters in, and then Judas is the one who consults with the Jewish leaders, providing them that opportunity that they otherwise did not have. And so, but we also need to remember that this is also God's ordained plan. And so there's a lot going on here that Satan thinks that he is doing something that's going to benefit him. Judas thinks he's doing something that's going to benefit him, as the money shows. And the Jews obviously think that this has just kind of fallen into their lap when they've kind of had their, you know, as you put it, this bad season's coming up, right? And all of a sudden it's good. And so that's the way they're looking at it. But God sees Good Friday in a much different light. And this 30 pieces of silver, you know, we talk about the different ways in which scripture is fulfilled, and you know, when they end up getting money to Judas, they're pretty much paying about the amount that you would pay for a slave, you know, and so they think that they've got Jesus, you know, almost like they've got their slave, and they can do with him as they would like, and they wouldn't be good slave owners. But it's actually Christ who is the servant for us and on our behalf, and so they've got nothing. They think that they do. But even in the midst of this, we can say, as we're reading through Luke, no, God is in control in all of this.
Judas probably could have used a few business and salesmanship courses if he's only getting the price of a slave. I mean, he is throwing them a gift, man. He could have held out for a lot more than that. Psychoanalyzing Judas is a favorite pastime of movies and musicals and things like that. I don't know how far we want to go into that, but... You mentioned the perseverance of the saints earlier. Not quite the same doctrine, heterodox doctrine, I would say, as the once saved, always saved idea. But I do think it's pretty imperative to see, biblically speaking, it's not as if we can assume that Judas has always been the betrayer. It's not like when Jesus first called him, he didn't believe at all. You have to say that if you're a Calvinist. You have to say that if you believe once saved, always saved. But if you're a Lutheran, you can actually acknowledge, no, he's falling away right now. We don't exactly know why. We do know it has something to do with money, right? That he kept the money bags for the group, and that this leads to temptation at a certain point. Mammon has distracted him. But yeah. I at least prefer to think of him as being one who initially has no problem with Jesus. I mean, he's sent out with the 12. He casts out demons, right? I mean, he's one of those guys. It's not like he didn't see this stuff. But somewhere in there, there is a change of heart. Yeah? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, there are. And that's an important thing for us to look at, too, that here he is a believer. I think we are able to say that as he's following Christ. But it's covetousness. You know, covetousness, St. Paul twice in his epistles calls covetousness, he says, that is idolatry. And so he has fallen for the covetousness of money, of being able to have what he wants. And it's something that causes a whole lot of people, this love for money, this love for what we do not have. He's not content. And this really is idolatry. He cannot follow Christ because he's too busy following the covetous heart's desires.
Yeah, that statement by St. Paul about it being idolatry, I find this, I think this is totally true, and I find it tremendously interesting. And it's in my new book, Echo, dealing with Commandments 9 and 10. They're actually Commandment 1 all over again. Once you've gone through the list of what should be and find that you don't do what should be, or you are not what should be, the reason is given to you that that first commandment, that you should have no other gods, is being broken. As every time you are discontent and want something else, you're seeking for another god. That they're really the same commandment as bookends of a sort. Moving us forward in verse. Do you want to respond to that?
No, I just totally agree. It's, you know, it's kind of what Luther's genius was, to see those as bookends and just put it right into the first commandment, and not just say it's on, you know, the idol on the hearth, but the idol in your heart.
Yeah, and it is kind of Luther historically that gave us that understanding, but I don't know how you can even begin to argue with it. Verse 7, so the setup is here. He's got the money. Judas has the money. We know the pattern. They go out every night to Olivet. Then, verse 7, came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, right? This is, if I'm getting it right, this is Thursday. It's got to be done. Every male that's a Jew is supposed to be participating in this. If he's not got his own household, he has to join with another household. And it has to be done in a certain order, at a certain time, all that kind of stuff. All at the temple as well, right? So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So here, we've got a big enough group. We can do a full lamb. Let's do this thing. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And now this is like an echo a little bit here of the prophecy he did when he entered Jerusalem. Go, you'll find a donkey. Everything comes to pass as Jesus says. Same kind of thing can happen here. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This is nuts. How does he know this? Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you. Interesting that the teacher would be not Lord, but teacher here. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? By the way, guest room, that's the word that we translate as in the early part of Luke. And as a habit, we like to think of the Christmas story as taking place in a hotel of sorts. It's more like this, a guy who's got a house with a guest room, a large room people may stay in. Where is it that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 12, and he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. This was pretty normal. There were a lot of homes that had this. You had the living quarters on the main floor, often with a lowered area that was for animals with a separate door, so you bring your animals in at night. And then up on the roof, you'd kind of turn that into a second room, sometimes with walls, sometimes just with open air and a roof over the top. In either case, this one's furnished. He says, prepare it there. And don't miss, the prophecy is fulfilled immediately. They went and found it just as he had told them. When Jesus says it's going to be, it's going to be. And there they prepared the Passover, the Pascha, the suffering there. So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, there's this divine forethought again. You know, he knows what's going to happen. And it's been set up right at the right time for the Passover lamb. What they would do with the Passover lamb is, you know, the head of the household would go and bring it to the priests, and they would actually, I believe it was the head of the household would actually kill the lamb themselves, and the blood would be drained. The priest would take it and sprinkle it on the altar, and then they would take the lamb back with them, and they provide themselves the herbs and everything that was necessary for the actual sacrifice itself. So here you have all these lambs for the last time, foreshadowing the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world there on the cross. And so this meal, this blood that's going to end up being spilled by Christ himself, this is just as planned as when the Lord said, go take a lamb and do this. So he's setting it up particularly for this reason. And that he knows what's so interesting, you know, somebody's going to meet you, and he'll know what to do, right? So clearly there's somebody there that either Jesus has talked to, or because it's the Lord Jesus who's doing this as a disciple who follows Jesus or who loves him and wants to help out. He's kind of set it up in that way.
You know, I've never thought about that Jesus could have just talked to somebody ahead of time about this. I've always assumed, and I don't know, is this piety, is this folly? I've always just assumed that this is somebody who from afar trusts in Jesus, has heard the preaching, and Jesus just, as God, is like, look, he's going to know, he's going to be happy to have us there, tell him I'm coming. But yeah, I guess that is kind of an assumption there. I don't know. I don't know if I like the materialist implications.
It's an assumption either way, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, you know, we have this materialist bent now, though, right? Where we usually do the opposite of this, but it is common enough to do the opposite of this, to try to find a rational explanation for the miracles, like to explain how, I don't know, for example, the flood, right? The waters of the deep opened up and the windows of heaven opened up. So what it was, I've heard it said, you know, there was an ice shield that broke and fell down, and that we just had cracks in the ground that opened and there was water that was under the earth and it all came up. And part of me is like, well, why wasn't it just like a wormhole that got opened out of the void and he just poured new water, like he created new water? And it's not that it had to be that, but that we have this materialist lean toward the way we read miraculous texts. And it's worth being aware of. We're not free of the secularism. It does impact us even if we don't know it. So not to accuse. I'm not trying to.
No, but there is something to be said of that. I mean, sometimes when you're reading scripture, you just kind of, it doesn't provide you with all of the details. And so you kind of assume whatever it is your natural assumption would be. And so we should be careful not to just automatically say, oh, he must have talked to somebody beforehand. Well, maybe he just, you know, like you said, we don't know. That's, you know, in the end, we don't know if scripture doesn't reveal it. But what we do know is that both are true, that he certainly did prepare things in that way and talk to people, and he is a man and used his human attributes. But he's also divine and guides all things and is omniscient and knows who will do what they'll do. And so there's truth in both sides.
At the very least, that the fact that he knows Peter and John are just going to run into a guy carrying water. I mean, this, right. The city at this point is pretty full too. You got this, it's just like Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem, right? Like the city has tripled in size, at least I think it is, for this feast. Every time it happens, all these people are showing up. So finding an empty room late in the week, this is also not very likely. So you got all that going on. And then, you know, how many guys with water jars? It's a city. There's a lot of stuff, right? And this, the one that they happen to find first is the one that leads them where they're going. It is a miracle in some way, shape, or form. And it's, I don't know. I've never spent a lot of time digging into this part of the text. So I'm having fun with it.
You mentioned the water, though. You know, Dr. Just in his commentary mentions that it's an unusual thing for a man in Israel to be carrying a water jar.
Oh, that does make sense. So yeah, go ahead and expound on that.
Right, it's like a servant role then. And so, you know, what does that mean? Is this somebody who's, it's not really his place, he's just the servant and the Lord's just making it all work? There's a lot that we don't quite know. It sure does make your mind start wondering what exactly is going on with these minute details.
Mention that it would have been a woman that would have normally been doing this kind of work?
Right. Yeah. Usually it would. So,
wow. I mean, that just makes me want to ask questions now. Like, what is this guy doing? It's certainly a weird thing. And okay, so yeah, go look for a guy with water. But then, okay, I don't know. I know Just does this kind of thing in his commentary too, but you got water and you got food also here. You got some baptism and supper action going on. And we're about to get into that, exactly, right? So any thoughts about that?
Well, his comparison he mentions is to look at the woman at the well, you know, and John is kind of the example as to what is going on here. So you do have the means of grace and faith in this the one who gives us our spiritual nourishment in Christ. And yeah, you can kind of hard not to think about the sacrament as it's coming up here.
I'm still wanting to dwell just a little bit here on Passover as an idea before we head into the break and try to draw the connection then between Passover and the Lord's Supper, which we'll be looking at directly on the other side of the break, that the idea of eating a meal which stops death from getting to you is not something Jesus just made up the night he was betrayed, but he does certainly shift it from an older time. The Passover, as the Jews experienced it year after year after year, I think we probably call that symbolic or at least remembrance-y, right? Is looking back.
Right.
But the first night, it wasn't symbolic at all, right? This was like, you eat this or you're going to die tonight. Well, not you, but your son, right? The firstborn is going to die tonight. This was a very miraculous meal, not merely something that was given to teach an idea or to show a point. So to catch that and then to remember that when Jesus reinstitutes or takes the pieces of it and changes it, well, that's a big deal too. Maybe we should talk about that, but thoughts right there.
Yeah, that he's here taking, I mean, you start with the, you look at the entire Passover, the slavery of in Egypt is, then we have the slavery to Satan and sin that we all have. The freedom that we receive from our slavery is brought about through the blood of the Lamb. And Christ is our Passover Lamb, whose blood sets us free. They then enter into the wilderness through the Red Sea, and we enter into the wilderness of this world through baptism and the water there that washes us clean and saves us from our foes. And then we enter into the wilderness, there's the manna, but there's even, you know, and they enter into the promised land, and we know all those types and antitypes. But here there is, even in the very moment of the Passover, the very literal killing of the lamb is the first part. The second part is then the reception of that lamb into ourselves. That's what they would do. Both were part of the Passover. And so to have the one without the other just didn't work. And sometimes we like to, you know, we like to systematize all of these things and just kind of separate them, but they're meant to be taken together. And so, I mean, it's kind of the preparation, the accomplishment of the salvation was through the blood, but then the reception of it as well. So what Jesus is doing here is he's replacing the eating of the Passover. And we need to be careful, like you said. I mean, this isn't just a remembrance thing. This is a literal salvation that Christ is accomplishing, just like it was a literal salvation with the Passover. And it's not a one-to-one comparison. We have a lot of types and antitypes, but, you know, the reason this is important is because we don't want to go into this only remembrance meal kind of a thing that Passover was. That we have something, you know, the real presence of Christ's body and blood. I'm getting ahead of myself here, so I'll just stop there.
You're all right. You're doing good. One of my, I got a lot of favorite hymns. One of my favorite Easter hymns, the great Word and Sacrament, Baptism and Supper hymn, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, filled with alleluias, has the marvelous line, "See his blood now marks our door. Faith looks to it. Death passes o'er, and sin is gone forever." Beautiful, beautiful stuff. More coming on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Well, I'm pretty sure I just made a fool of myself. It's not At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, and I got the last line wrong. It's from another amazing hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. And it is still, verse 5, see his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. Not that At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing doesn't have Passover implications. We won't necessarily go there. But we are going back to Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23, looking at the Lord's Supper directly now with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're going to pick up with verse 14, right? We've had the prophecy. Go in. You'll find this unique event that will lead you to this place where you'll prepare the meal for me, Peter and John. They go. They do it. His words come to pass. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles, implying Judas too, with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You lose a little bit there in the English. The word Passover is really the word suffer, in the Greek at least. So it's, I've desired to eat this suffering with you before I suffer. You got to hear that ring there. For I tell you, unique little phrase here, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that, what's going on there? He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I know some see here he's taking a bit of a Nazaritic vow until the cross has passed. That may, might be true. I'm not so sure. And he took bread. Now, notice he's already given one cup, which isn't the Lord's Supper cup. That's coming next. So there's something going on there, too. Verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Really weird thing to say, even if it's a symbol. It's weird. We'll come back to that. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. You could also translate that New Testament. You talk about the New Testament? Here it is. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. But, and he shifts right away, no time to ponder this, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. You know, if the disciples were confused at this moment about what he's saying, body, blood, bread, wine, all that kind of stuff, he doesn't really give them time. He's like, oh, and by the way, one of you is evil. Talk about a distraction, right? For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Also, you might pull from this that Judas is getting the Lord's Supper here. Oh, that must mean we don't need closed communion, right, Pastor Preuss? Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not what's going on. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this, and there'll soon be an argument about who's cooler than who, but lost there, lost there. How do you want to start picking this apart?
Yeah, where to start? You know, when he is reclining at the table with them, you know, this earnestly desiring to eat this with them, you see then the desire of our Lord just to suffer for them. You know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to suffer, to give his life as a ransom for many, and this is his desire. You know, when we think about what it means to be a man, Jesus demonstrates it here. It's the desire to suffer for those who need you and to sacrifice yourself for those who need you. There's a great love in what he's saying when he says he wants to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. He wants to show them that he institute something as well. The love he has for them in his suffering, that it is going to result in an eschatological feast as well, that he desired to eat it before them. He's not going to eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, where does the fulfillment take place? We know it happens in the cross. That is where everything is accomplished and finished. And we as Christians then can look at his desire to save us, both in the cross of Christ and in the sacrament that he has given to us, that shows us his remembrance of us, as we certainly also are remembering what he did for us 2,000 years ago. That's maybe just where to start.
Yeah, well, and certainly what you got me thinking about there is his desire to suffer, his desire to eat, that these things are the same. And in one sense, what's he eating? At the cross, he's going to eat the suffering. He's going to eat the evil. He's going to eat the sin. And this is the real fulfillment that even the Passover meal itself is pointing to. There's also the idea, if I could kind of see this, and I have an earnestly desire to eat this Passover, he knows he's instituting the Lord's Supper right now, too. I am eager to change this thing, right? I'm eager to move it past type to anti-type, past shadow to fulfillment, and that's what's taking place here. Verse 17, then, though, you have this other cup, and in the back of my head, I know someone taught me about this once, but I cannot for the life of me remember what this is. Is this like the cup of sharing or something? It was always passed around the table. It's very normal to do this at the supper, at the Passover supper, Passover meal. Do you know anything about that? Do you remember that at all?
Right. Apparently, there were, what did they say, four ceremonial cups of wine at a Passover Seder. And you'd have them at different points. So it's described, I know Dr. Just calls it the cup of redemption, and it's the second cup. You know, how that all then works itself out is, I mean, obviously the redemption is going to happen in the cross and where Christ is the Passover lamb. But then it's also the redemption. You know, we talk about salvation accomplished, salvation received. It's then given, this redemption, in the supper itself to us, to bring us into Christ.
I wonder if it's, I like the idea of tying it to redemption. I got no problem with that. But I wonder if it's not one of those four cups. Because, you know, the text here, the hour came, they're just starting the meal. He's like, yeah, we're going to start the meal. Here, have this. And I'm not going to drink anymore. So in a sense, he's not, I mean, if we take him at his word, he's not going to drink the other cups that are going to be passed around. And I'm not going to eat of the fruit of the, or drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And then he does the bread, right? But then the verse 20, the cup of the Lord's Supper, he then does after they've eaten. So it's like the bread's in the middle of the meal, and you got these two cups on either side of the meal. The first one, I don't know what it is, but it's certainly like different. Well, maybe it's not certainly different. It seems to me to be different or new or unique. And then the bookend, the final cup, which is certainly new and unique. Man, Luke's weird here, right? I mean, this is so different from the way the account is given in Matthew and Mark. There's just a lot of extra stuff, and it's tough to put the pieces together.
Yeah, you know, and it's like I had mentioned before, we need to be careful when we look at the fulfillment of the Passover and the meal. For example, how often did they do this? But once a year. Well, are we only to have the Lord's Supper then once a year? He said, you know, do this as often as you drink it. I mean, some say it might imply then you do it more often. Obviously, we in the Lutheran Church have, historically in the Christian Church, has desired to have it weekly, you know. And so we don't always have a one-to-one comparison. Again, this remembrance that you're remembering through this lamb that is not really the lamb that saved you from Egypt, right? Well, if you're doing this year after year, generation after generation, you get this remembrance. Well, you have in the Reformed churches kind of this one-to-one comparison then that, oh, see, this is just in remembrance, and so it's not really Christ's body and blood. So there is a lot going on here in Luke, and we need to make sure that we don't try to import our own understanding of the Passover and the Seder as, you know, this perfect comparison in every way. Like you said, there is something new happening here. And all of those things that were shadows are coming to a very their fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is that person of Jesus Christ who fulfills it all, from the Sabbath to the temple to the Passover lamb to the meal itself. And it is in that understanding that we can then take the words that are written and take them as they were meant to be understood, so that we don't get confused, because there is a whole lot here that there's no way anybody can cover in just, you know, a few minutes.
That, I tell you, while we're on the topic of the Seder, I mean, my concern with Christians practicing the Seder as it is often done, coming out of Reformed tradition, since they don't have anything in the supper itself, they got to go look for meaning elsewhere, and they're not going to Scripture for the meaning. The Seder dinner, as we have it, there is no guarantee that that is in fact what was going on back at this time. That is a tradition coming out of later, hundreds of years later, at least in terms of it being written down. And so to assume, therefore, those ideas written down by the descendants of the Pharisees without Christianity, having separated themselves from Christianity, to assume that that's going to inform Jesus, this is the very definition of making void the word of God and elevating the traditions of men to the word of God, right? When he complains about the traditions of the elders and at other places. So
no, you're right.
Be very wary, right, of that Seder theology.
Yeah, you know, obviously intentions, you consider what people's intentions are. And so we don't want to tell those Lutherans who might are doing this or have done these Seder meals that they, you know, are bad Christians for doing so or anything like that, but rather that maybe they should consider the source, that if you look at the history, exactly what you said, there is no guarantee that the stuff they were doing that is recorded in the Talmud and other places is exactly what was going on back then. This is hundreds of years later. Second of all, have we forgotten that the most important thing on Maundy Thursday is the mandate that Christ is giving in two different ways. First, that he has loved us and loved us to the cross in death, and we are to love one another. And then also that he is instituting a sacrament whereby he says to us that he is with us always and is closer to us by coming into us than he was even with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, and that he is forgiving us, that he is there for you, as the words here in Luke put it, that for you is the forgiveness language that you see in Matthew. And so we cannot lose the forest for the sake of the trees and trying to find all these little neat details in Scripture. That's not what feeds faith. What feeds faith is Jesus and receiving Jesus in faith, in the promises that he is giving us, and as he strengthens us then through these promises and through his meal, coming into us, coming to us, to tell us that he has already sacrificed himself for us once, and that he will continually bring that to our remembrance and bring himself to us so that we might eat of him and drink of him unto life everlasting, body and soul.
Well, let's get right to that then with the text itself. Verses 19 and 20, you know, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You and I are emphasizing this is my body. There's the claim, but the remembrance bit there means it must be symbolic. Well, does it must be? Is there a different way to look at that? This is the cup poured out for you. That is the New Testament in my blood. Again, those texts, I think our historic Lutheran position is, look, you can't read that and take it any other way. But then the sacramentarian, which is not just Calvinist, right? All those Protestants that are not Lutheran and not a rare breed of Anglican are basically saying this is a symbolic thing and you can't take it any other way. It's so obvious. So how do we get past that bypass? What do we get in the text to help us here? Do we have other scriptures we need to go to? How do you make that case?
I would go to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, and he does not mention the remembrance. Now, there were communities in the early Christian church that received Gospels and might not have had Luke or Matthew, and they had Mark. Now, if this were only supposed to be a remembrance language, you would think that he would have included it there too. So that's just one point, to remember this is a historical reception of these documents, and Jesus certainly used these words, but what do these words mean? If that's really the heart of it all, is this remembrance, and it's just a symbol, and we ought to just, you know, remember really hard, whatever that means and whatever that looks like, then we have an entire community of people who are not getting that. So that's just one thing to consider. But then also that this remembrance language, if you look at the Old Testament, who is doing the remembering? It is actually not just the people who are remembering, in this kind of mental way, but also them receiving the remembrance of God for them, that he has not forgotten his people, that he has not forsaken his people, that he is continuing to bear with them and provide for them and save them. And that's what he's doing here as well. So that we might remember in such a way that God remembers us and not forget that. So the remembrance language can be and is very comforting for us to see that we are not forgotten. No matter what it is we have gone and soiled ourselves with, we come before God who gives us the blood of his Son that washes us clean. He remembers you, and he will not forget you. He can't. He's given his blood for you. He knows your sins better than you do. And to be able to communicate that kind of a thing with this remembrance rather than just, your mental capacity, I think is the way to go.
I think some of this is tied to our linking of the word to memory with the word remembrance. And I'm not sure, I'm pretty sure, in fact, that the real word in the Greek doesn't build itself on the idea of memory, but instead on the idea of testimony or the idea of contract, the idea of testimonial. This is my memorial, we might say it that way. Not as in that it's just something in my heart, but this is something established to bring memory forward from me to you, that kind of thing. The same way that the pledge in 1 Peter chapter 3, the pledge of a clean conscience, I don't think it's our pledge to God, it's God's pledge to us. And you see a little bit of that theology of glory, always wanting to switch it around and make us the actors. Only about 30 seconds left, but final closing thoughts on the morning or on that comment.
Yeah, when we think about the remembrance and how the Lord is coming to his people, even today, that we would remember that he has given this new covenant really in the form of a testament and a will. He's not going to go back on his word, and he remembers his word. And he did not say those words just in this context of, it's not an important time. This is right before he dies. This is what he wants to say to you. He wants to say to you that he remembers you, that he cares for you, that he forgives you, that he's given his body for you, that he shed his blood for you. And it's all about Christ's love and his passion for you.
Nah, it's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Preaching the gospel from Luke chapter 22 here on Sharper Iron, reminding you that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, once crucified, then raised, now ascended, and coming to you as the Spirit's gift in word and sacrament to join with you permanently, won't stay dead on that last day. It's going to bring you back out of that grave. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.